So if you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians. So as we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians, this is going to be the quickest review probably you'll ever hear. So let me do a review of what we covered so far. Paul was the first pastor of the church at Corinth. He ministered there for about a year and a half. Hears about divisions in the church and writes them this letter. He explains to them who they are in Christ and that just as Christ was not divided, so they should not be divided as either. And he reminds them that Christ is the one who died for them, that they should have great unity under all their different pastors and their leaders and not discord. Okay, there's your review for the last couple weeks. So let's begin our reading this morning in chapter 1 and verse 17. I'll read to the end of the chapter and we'll look at some of the individual verses in more depth. Verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught those things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So in this section of Scripture, Paul begins to explain that preaching was his primary goal, and although baptism is indeed important, it is really secondary to the gospel. And Paul's great charge was to preach the gospel primarily to the Gentiles, and he now begins to explain that to the Corinthian believers. So verse 17 says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." This is going to be basic to most of you here, but when you see four at the beginning of a verse, what's it there for? That's what you need to look back and see. Why is he saying this? And so if you look back, you can see he talks about, in verse 16, he says, "I baptized also the household of Stephanas, and besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize." So he's making a distinction here between baptism and the gospel. And the baptism is important. It is still secondary to the gospel. Paul's mission and calling from God was to preach the gospel. And there's also a specific way that Paul was to preach the gospel, and that was not with wisdom of words. One of the great temptations we have when we have a captive audience is to show how much we know. We have a captive audience. You can't get away. So we spill out with great flowing, flowery speeches and add word after word. And that's not what the gospel is about, not with wisdom of words. We don't need to show our great speaking skills or knowledge of the subject matter. Instead, we need to show the gospel clear and without contradiction. And the issue, remember last week I talked about the matter of the heart is usually the issue, right? The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Matthew Henry, his comments on this particular verse I liked. Let me read those. "The manner in which Paul preached the gospel and the cross of Christ, not with wisdom of words, the enticing words of man's wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2:4, the flourish of oratory, or the accuracies of philosophical language, upon which the Greeks so much prided themselves, and which seem to have been the peculiar recommendations of some of the heads of the faction in the church that most opposed this apostle. He did not preach the gospel in this manner, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect, lest the success which should be ascribed to the force of art and not to the truth, not to the plain doctrine of a crucified Jesus, but to the powerful oratory skills of those who spread it. And thereby the honor of the cross would be diminished or eclipsed. The plain preaching of a crucified Jesus was more powerful than all the oratory and philosophy of the heathen world. End quote. So Paul did not want to make the message appear palatable, but truthful. Paul came not as a philosopher, but as a witness. He came not to present a new way of life, but he came to present a person in whose life was. And there's a big difference in that. He came not to compete with those great orators who had come to Athens and to Greek. Remember those that came to hear or to tell some new thing? He didn't come to compete with those, but to present in the clearest way possible the story of the God-man who came to live and die. He lived a sinless life, and he died a horrible death. He made the way of salvation possible? No. He made the way of salvation sure for those whom he came to save. It was a message not designed to allay man's fears or ease them in their current life, but to shock them and to wake them up to their current predicament and preach and point them to the one and only answer to their condition, which was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To preach salvation without the work of Christ on the cross is no salvation at all. Mankind does not need a self-help message. We don't need self-improvement books. We need an other improvement book, right? We need Jesus Christ. We don't need a self-help. We need Jesus Christ's help. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Paul realized that the normal avenue of influencing men would be to relate to their intellect and to woo them with fine words, enticing words, smooth speech, to trick them into being saved. But that was not his way. The preaching of the cross is not a message that can be understood intellectually. And the work of the Holy Spirit gives us the eyes to see the message of the gospel for what it is. We truly are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Preaching is not to be done in the manner of wooing some to Christ, but to tell people that they are offensive to an almighty God. And they are in great danger of eternal judgment and damnation. And the simple and straightforward speech that it takes to relate the gospel is even known by a different type of vocabulary. It's called preaching. It's a different word than just speaking. It would take a fool to think that the straightforward presentation of such a gospel would accomplish anything in a man's life. Yet that's exactly what God deemed preaching to be used for. And God used it to call many of the Corinthians to Himself. You know, ultimately, there's only two responses to the gospel. Now, they may be subdued or hidden at some level, but one of those responses is just utter disgust, rejection, or just the realization that there is no need of Christ in my life. That's one of the responses to the gospel. The clear preaching of the cross of Christ is not a message that allows for much else other than rejection or acceptance. The problem with today is that clear gospel presentation is not done. Instead, it is smoothed off all the rough edges so it's smooth for anybody to, oh yeah, that's okay. I can understand that. And they don't see their personal need for that gospel. But Paul was not one of those who was there to give an ordinary speech that's practiced before a mirror, but instead a message which called all men everywhere to repent. A message about the bloody, cruel death of the God-man who lived a sinless life and was punished for our sin. A message explaining that our woeful condition without Christ as our mediator to intercede for us before God should leave them in dire straits. This message was not an optional path that we could choose and add to our current life, but one that required that we die to self and live to God. I remember listening to John MacArthur one time, and he was talking about a missionary trip that he had gone to, and he witnessed to this, I believe it was an Indian guy, and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to this Indian, and the Indian just, he was agreement all the way through. And he said, well, you know, would you like to pray and receive Jesus? He says, yes, yes, yes. And then after they prayed, the Indian raised up and said, now I have God. And, you know, John MacArthur said, yes, you have. He said, now I have him and I have Buddha. And he didn't understand that the gospel message required that you'd leave off all behind. It's a new life in Christ. It's not something you add to. It's something that you die to yourself and live to Christ. But so that message about the bloody, the cruel death of the God-man who lived a sinless life, that was what needed to be preached. And that he was punished for our sins instead of us having to endure that punishment. However, in return for that message, in return, there were great rewards which we would experience. But that would only be in addition to living a life as a living sacrifice. We all know about that. Paul's message would have definitely been considered foolishness to the world. It was not with great flourish and oratory skills that Paul delivered this, but instead it was a straightforward message of the gospel, the exact message that they needed to hear, just as people need to hear today. We don't need to confuse the gospel. We don't need to trick people into trying to believe. We don't need to be worried about how offensive it is, because it will be offensive to those whom God has not called. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that many teach today, that would have fit right in with the Corinthians and probably had a great following. But thank God that Paul had that purpose and a mission to preach the true gospel, not that health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. So we need to thank God for that. And so for those whom God had marked out from the beginning of the world to redeem, God's true message of the gospel really was the power of God into salvation. The Corinthian believers needed to hear this, and truly this should have resonated in their redeemed hearts. They had been redeemed. They had seen the what would have been called the foolishness of preaching was actually the wisdom of God. They had seen that in their own lives. So consider the response, however, of the Jewish elite, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they expected their Messiah to come as the world leader to take over, someone who would establish himself as the power to rule all other powers. They would never accept this sacrificial lamb as their Messiah. They had already told Jesus they needed to see a sign. And Jesus had already answered them fairly straightforwardly that the Messiah would be killed and then be resurrected. Matthew 12:38, certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah, was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That was not the message that the Jews and the Pharisees wanted to hear, was it? They wanted their leader to come, their Messiah, their great Savior to come and take over the world and set up his kingdom. Verse 19, for it is written, Paul continues, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, the evidence of the Corinthian believers as unsanctified and as sinful as they were was still a witness to the work of God in their lives, a witness to all who did not see the gospel as the way to give mankind a purpose, a reason to live, and ultimately to give them new life in Christ. So while the wisdom of the wise might appear to some to be an answer to all mankind's troubles, it was actually the unvarnished gospel that had called many to new life, a redeemed life, which destroyed the naysayers who denounced Paul's message. And those who proclaimed any other life philosophy were left holding on to an empty bag of rhetoric, that self-help message, that just do better, just try harder. So those who spent their time telling about some new thing to listen to or some new philosophy about how to live out your life to its fullest potential or to be the best you could be, they were looking like beggars now to the Corinthian believers. They could see the difference in those two messages. So the message of the gospel had truly become wisdom of God to them, while it remained the foolishness to those who were unredeemed. Paul says that that wisdom of the wise would be nothing and be brought down to nothing. And Isaiah 29:14, it almost echoes the same words. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hid." So the prophecy in Isaiah being fulfilled here, you can see this clearly. How many years ago was that? And yet we still have these prophecies that are being fulfilled in Christ. Verse 20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. For it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So here we have Paul using two more arguments to refute the wisdom of the world and trying to know God. First, he says that the world by wisdom knew not God. God is unknowable by worldly methods and searching, because man is indeed dead in his trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And some would say that, well, Romans teaches that we can all know God, that even the natural man knows God. Romans 1:20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And Matthew Henry, in commenting on those two and the differences between them, he says, "The being of God may be apprehended, but cannot be comprehended. We cannot find him by searching him out." And a little later in Romans 1, we're told that even though they did know God, that there was a God because of the evidence of creation. We can know that there is a God by the evidence of creation and see his power and Godhead in that. But even though we know that, they refuse to submit to that knowledge and ultimately to the one who had created that and everything else. So knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. And I know that we know that, but we need to be reminded. Lots of people that we talk to in our day-to-day life, they know about God. They can tell you things about God. Even some of them, they'll know their Bible. They'll know their pet verses that they, you know, "Judge not, you be not judged," right? Have you ever heard that? Or, you know, they seem to be knowledgeable in many things. But yet they're just as lost as the murderer that's in prison. So we have to be careful when we talk to people to present that gospel message pure, unadulterated, truly. We don't need the wisdom of the world. We don't need to trick people into believing in Jesus Christ. Okay. Back to why just knowing God is not the same as being found in God. Romans 1:21, he continues on the next verse after talking about how people from creation can know that there's a God. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And it continues on from there. The second argument that Paul uses in this section is that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Here, Paul's referring to the gospel message being delivered. So that's the content and the delivery of it to those who have ears to hear. And the word preaching here is simply logos. Okay, sometimes that's translated as word or message. So without hearing and believing the gospel message, there will be no true understanding of God. And it will be truly foolishness to those who cannot believe such fables and folklore. Who could ever believe that there is a God who created everything and that a God like that would send his son to die for us? A wicked and a fallen creation that had rebelled against him. But it's only by hearing and believing that message of the gospel that we sit here today firmly anchored in the truth. The same truth that we stake our eternal lives upon. The world counts as rubbish what we stake our lives on. I'll give you an example. Lori and I, when we were first married, we were living in a little trailer in Trailer Park. My uncle, who was Jewish, he came to our trailer, you know, to visit, and, you know, super friendly, nice guy, always brought little trinkets for all the kids and stuff, and he's an atheist. He's a professor. He was head of geology at a college. He was the head of geology, the study of rocks and stuff at a college. And I asked him one time, I said, "Larry, what do you think about this?" I said, "Everything I base my life upon you count as fables and foolishness? He said, yes, sure do. He said, that stuff can't be true because we know by the science that, you know, this has happened a certain way. And we know it works because when we know that there's supposed to be oil there, we dig and we find oil or gas or whatever. But he counted it all foolishness. And I asked him, you know, do you see that as foolishness? Yeah, it's foolishness. And so what I was basing my life upon was foolishness. And it's the same way, you know, if you ask people, then, you know, those who are honest, you know, they'll tell you the same thing. So anyway, so the world is divided into how many different types of people? Give me an answer. Two types of people, right? And that's it. It's not black and white. It's not male and female. And it's basically the redeemed and those who reject Christ. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So many times in Scripture, the Jews would ask for a miraculous sign to confirm something. And as we read in Matthew 12, the Jews were asking Jesus for a sign to confirm His identity. And He said, you know, we want to see a sign from you. And He said, no, you won't see a sign. There's no sign given but the sign of Jonas. And in Mark 8, the Pharisees came forth and began to question Him, seeking of Him a sign from heaven, tempting Him. And He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. So why am I going through this? We're going to see here just in this next section here. So the Jews were seeking after signs to believe, while the Greeks were chastened for seeking after wisdom. And what is wrong with seeking after wisdom? Well, what that means is that the Greeks here were looking for some kind of rational explanation of everything. They didn't believe in the supernatural, this miracles that were occurring and stuff. They were looking for a rational explanation. If they couldn't see the issue clearly and understand it, then they would not accept it. And the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ did not meet those requirements. That rational explanation was not there of how a man's sin could be forgiven simply by another man dying a horrible death. For them, it was foolishness. For them, it was foolishness. You know, just as the Jews saw the sacrifice of Christ a stumbling block, since they were expecting that coming king for their Messiah, the Greeks regarded it as foolishness. You know, especially since the Gentiles were not familiar with all the Old Testament writings and the sacrifices that depicted such sacrifices. So, you know, how can someone else die and give you a new life, right? Does that make sense to anybody? It doesn't make worldly sense, does it? And not only that, but the gospel truly is a stumbling block to mankind, even today. Who wants to be told that they are full of unrighteousness and sin? You know, how to make friends and influence people doesn't start off with, you come to me, wicked sinner, let me show you why your life is tragic, right? So even today, the gospel preaching is foolishness. It's a stumbling block. Who wants to be told to submit to a Creator that commands all men everywhere to repent and follow Him? And if you don't, you're going to go to hell. Who wants to be told that? I mean, we rise up our pride in us. We're not that bad, right? Verse 24 explains the difference, however. Those who have been given faith to believe, who've had their heart of stone replaced by a heart of flesh, they see the truth of God as clearly as that blue sky. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So these Corinthian believers, they had seen the difference. They had seen the power of God demonstrated as clearly as if it had happened in their backyard. They had seen that. It had happened in their lives. They were now redeemed. And now, looking back at the gospel, they could see that as being the wisdom of God. So what had made the difference? Well, the difference was not a what, but a who, right? The answer lies in the first part of the verse, unto them which are called. This is the part that mankind all over the world since the beginning of time has an issue accepting. The gospel only becomes attractive and acceptable when we have been called, given new life, redeemed, given spiritual eyes to say, to see. That's when the gospel becomes attractive to us. That's when it becomes the wisdom and power of God. Before that, it's just foolishness. When we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we have no spiritual sense. We have no spiritual eyes. It's only after God quickens us to a new life that we understand that spiritual call, and we then can respond in true repentance. And all the concept of being called of God is mentioned in several places. I particularly like the way it states in Revelation 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, point 1, states it this way. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature. And what does He call them to? To grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Before our eyes are opened, before our heart of stone is taken away, the gospel is nothing but a foolish message. Makes no sense at all, period. After we have the heart of flesh, when we are redeemed, when we have new life in Christ, when He takes the blinders from our eyes, is the power of God into salvation, and we experience that, we see that, and then we realize that. So those whom God had redeemed in Corinth had experienced this new birth or this power of God, and they knew it was real and was the only answer to man's most important need. Paul then speaks to that church and explains how that even if God did have any foolish things, which He does not, they would be much wiser than anything man could come up with. And Paul uses several such comparisons to demonstrate God's power versus man. Look at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught those things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You know, this reminds me of choosing teams on the playground in elementary school or high school. You know, everybody lined up and had two captains, and they took turns, you know, picking out the team. And it, of course, we would always pick, you know, the strongest, the tallest, the most athletic or whatever. We would go based on those. And because those people would naturally play the best, wouldn't they, at that sport. And that is indeed the way of the world, even in our spiritual walk as they see that. They think that those wise people, the professors, the educated, maybe it's the people who are famous. Maybe they're well-spoken, and they put stock in there. But the problem with choosing a spiritual team, however, is we can't see a man's heart, can we? We don't choose teams that way. So how does God do that? There are gifts and talents that we all have. Every one of us who's been redeemed by Christ, He gives us, He equips us for the work in the church, for the work of the ministry, not just necessarily preaching and teaching or serving, but He gives us gifts and talents, whether it's just to be able to relate to others. Maybe some people are just very organized and they can organize groups together, or maybe it's paperwork or whatever it is. We all have gifts and talents. So everybody that's been redeemed by God, He gives gifts and talents for the edification of the church, of the saints. So when the world sizes up their spiritual team, of course, they pick people that are good-looking, right, or famous for one reason or another. They're looking for the wrong things. And So what does God look for when He picks His spiritual team, right? Does He pick out the good-looking, the rich, the famous? You know, it's kind of humbling. We'll see that here. That no flesh should glory in His presence, verse 29. We're not chosen by God as His people to be representatives throughout all eternity because of our outward or even our inward beauties, but so that no one could say they deserved it. So as we sit here today, and we're all puffed up because we are believers and they are not, think about what Paul just says here, that none should glory in His presence. You know, talk about removing pride. You know, we mentioned a little bit last week about, you know, self-esteem. We're saved because of Him and Him alone. You know, we have nothing in which to brag about. And just to see it a little clearer, I pulled out these qualities mentioned here by God and to look at who God chooses for Himself. He says they're not wise, they're not mighty, they're not noble. Instead, they're foolish, weak, and base. Congratulations, you made the cut. Okay? So think about that. When we think about our God and Savior, and we pray, God, I thank You for opening my eyes. Well, it's because You're not wise, not mighty, not noble. As I said, You're foolish, weak, and base. So how's that for a lesson in self-esteem? And I guess it really paints a clear picture of all the celebrities in Hollywood who follow the Christian Science religious cult. Isn't that one of the most prevalent out there where that a lot of the Hollywood actors follow? Okay, verse 30. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. So Paul mentions several benefits of being in or united with Christ, just as we were united with Adam, our federal head, and suffered the effects of the fall. So we're now united in Christ, and we have identified with Him. We gain benefits from that union of being in Christ. And that first benefit that's mentioned here is wisdom. So get an idea of the wisdom that we now have. Let's look at the converse of the wisdom that we didn't have before that. Ephesians 4:18 says, they having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Romans 10:3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, that works righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So one of the first benefits that we have is wisdom. The second benefit is a twofold benefit of righteousness and sanctification. That righteousness satisfies the demands of the law, and the sanctification satisfies the law as a duty of life, the way we are to live. And it's that twofold deliverance that we hear mentioned in that hymn, Rock of Ages. Remember that, Clef, for me? Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and its power. The guilt, we now have the righteousness of God in us, don't we? The power, the bondage of sin is broken. We no longer have to sin. We have a choice. Anybody that sins, you can't say, the devil made me do it. Can't say that. You choose to sin when we sin. And inside, down deep inside, we know that. We still want to blame it on somebody else. Travis, you made me mad. No, Travis cannot make me mad. Right? I make myself mad. I blame it on him. But, right? Well, the temptation was so great, I just couldn't withstand. No, God said He would give you an escape, right? There's no temptation taken you but such as common to man, but God with the temptation is faithful and will give you a way out of that. So as we begin to see all that, anyway, so it saves us from the guilt of sin, that righteousness, and also from the power, that bondage of sin. The third benefit that we have is that of redemption. And usually when redemption is mentioned separately, like it is here in Corinthians, it's referring to our final redemption or the final deliverance from evil, when that believer is finally and completely redeemed from the effects of sin. And that's also mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 1 and 4, where he calls the Holy Spirit, he said, who is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Here it's talking about our final redemption. And in Ephesians 4, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So, what is the power of God? It's the gospel message that we hear and believe, isn't it? And so, the last thing Paul finishes up with this particular passage is the reminder that all this was done the way it was done so that God would receive the glory instead of us. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We have only God to thank for our salvation. It's not our wisdom. It's not our heritage. We weren't born Christians. Okay? It's not our noble standing before man. You know, I'm part of the royal family, that's not the way it works. It's not anything else like that. It's only through the work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we have the benefits of being a child of the King. So, knowing who He has chosen for His spiritual team, all I can say is glory to God for His unspeakable wisdom and goodness. Because we didn't deserve it. But yet, here we sit. Any questions or comments? We're getting into 1 Corinthians chapter 2 next week. Read ahead. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given us, and we thank you for your word. I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to understand it, that we would truly be as grateful as Paul was when he recognized that he was the chief of sinners, and yet you had called him, you had made him into a profitable man that would do work for him, that he was useful for the kingdom. Lord, I pray you would help us to see that same thing in our own lives, that we don't deserve it, but yet out of your own good pleasure, you chose us before the foundation of the world. So now we do pray for the service to come. I ask that you give Patrick wisdom and power, that the Holy Spirit would have free reign in our hearts and minds, and that we would truly say it is good to be in the house of the Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray all this. Amen.